Well, if you would look at your watch. Thank you. Now you don't need to look at it again. Once I prepare a sermon, I have a very difficult time cutting it short. So if you have to leave, you go ahead and leave. Just do it quietly, please. And I right now feel very sorry for those who are working in the nursery. They'll stay with our children, I trust, until we get there. She was 7, and she was in the second grade. One late November morning in her Seattle, Washington classroom, her teacher assigned her and her classmates to draw pictures of what they were thankful for. The little girl immediately went to work with full concentration on her drawing. And when she had finished, she took her drawing proudly to her teacher, and the teacher asked her to explain what the drawing represented, that is, what she was thankful for. The little girl declared that it was a picture of Jesus. The teacher immediately responded that she couldn't do that in school, and she needed to draw another picture. When the parents learned of that incident, they went to the principal. The principal agreed with the teacher that separation of church and state prohibited such a picture in the classroom. Now, the parents took it to the school board, who also concurred with the principal and the teacher. And in fact, in the ensuing debate, one of Seattle's largest law firms wrote an opinion that agreed with the school board. Now, that story is similar to my own. When my oldest daughter was in the first grade, her teacher invited the students to bring their favorite storybooks from home to be read during a time in the classroom. When Kimberly brought her favorite story from the Bible, she was informed that that could not be read because, I quote, "We don't talk about God in school." Now, the tragedy in those two stories is not only that they actually happened, but more importantly, that they represent accepted practice, not only in our public education, but in almost every other sphere of public life in America today. And most tragic of all is that they are accepted by Christians as the necessary and legitimate policies for living in a pluralistic society. The problem is that in our so-called pluralistic American public life of education and law, there is one worldview that is excluded, and that is the Christian worldview. That is the one that believes that there is a transcendent God. Now, today's sermon is not going to be a brief for school-sponsored prayer or for the establishment of any one religion as the religion of America. But I would hope that by now, 40 or more years into the debate, most of you are quite aware that our country has gone through a radical shift in worldviews. Though the variations are legion, I believe there are only two basic worldviews, two ways of understanding our existence, two ways of viewing the world, or as I've already said, commonly known as two worldviews. One is theism, the other is materialism. Now, I grant you, on the theistic side, there are countless variations from those who hold to polytheism, to pantheism, to our Western heritage of monotheism. But I don't think that any historian would deny that for the last 1,700 years in Europe and subsequently in America, the overwhelmingly dominant worldview of the masses was that there is a God, and that God is not an impersonal force, but a personal God who created all else that exists and who has revealed his will to humanity and will hold humanity accountable. But that worldview has diminished greatly in Europe in the last number of years and has been challenged greatly in our own country over the last 80 years. But only in the past 40 years have we seen an opposing worldview gain such influence that it has largely taken over education, the media, the arts, and our government and its courts. And that opposing worldview is materialism. It is a view of reality that says that the world and life are the mere products of time and chance. It denies the existence of a transcendent God, or at least denies any relevance of such a God, if one even exists. Now, such a worldview is completely, completely incompatible with a Christian worldview. One is atheistic. The other is theistic. One believes that there can be no absolute values, and that humanity is on its own to determine what is temporarily expedient or inexpedient. I did not say right or wrong or good or bad, for such sharp categories cannot exist in such a valueless worldview. But a theistic worldview believes that there are absolutes, that they've been handed down by God. As our own Declaration of Independence puts it so eloquently, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, theists may argue about the nature of God and the specifics of his revelation, but they agree that he is there and he has spoken. I grant you, while there is not much in common, I think it is fair to say that Christians have more in common with Islam than with materialism, because it is logically, philosophically, and practically impossible to live by both of these worldviews at the same time. Now, to the postmodernists who want to enter the debate and argue otherwise, I would say, how can you, for not even you believe that your words mean anything? To the rest of us who do believe that words can mean something and that a discussion is possible, we are then left with two choices: materialism or theism. Now, why would I even be discussing this today? After all, we're in church and probably all of us are theists. Well, I could speak to it for two reasons. One is that there are far too many in our church who say they are theists, but they live as materialists. And I don't mean that they are necessarily materialistic, but I do mean that God has no practical part in their lives. There's virtually no distinction between their values and the values of their materialism neighbor next door. But that's not the point of the message today. The other reason for addressing this subject is because many of us who hold a theistic and particularly a Christian worldview are not being two citizens of, that is, we're not being true citizens of the two worlds for which we are responsible. In the passage from which Pastor Kimbrell preached last week, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the great truth that we are citizens of heaven. He said it this way: our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it's quite evident from New Testament teaching that by placing faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are born into the family of God and we become part of the kingdom of God. And with that citizenship come certain responsibilities, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be sure, but responsibilities nonetheless. As Paul said earlier in the letter of Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that same apostle who said that his citizenship was in heaven, when responding to the commander who was holding him imprisoned, the commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," Paul replied. "I was born a citizen." We too, who are Christ followers, are citizens of two worlds. For most of us, that means a citizenship of the United States of America and citizenship in the kingdom of God. I said just a moment ago that many of us are not being true citizens of the two worlds for which we are responsible. I don't have the time to review all of the scripture passages, but I think that even without it, most of you will agree that God has called his people to engage the world around us. We are called to pursue righteousness and justice. We are called to live and proclaim the good news of life in Jesus to a world that is following other ideologies that lead to despair and death. Our mission is not just to get ourselves to heaven after we pursue a life of personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer referred to it. Our mandate is to sacrificially engage the world because God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, more specifically to the point of our responsibilities as citizens of this earthly kingdom, that is, the United States of America, listen to the Word of God, and stand, please, as you do, as I read from Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You may be seated. It's not my intention this morning to exegete this text in its entirety, in all of its detail, but instead to point out in broad terms the responsibility of both the government and the governed. In our culture, in recent years, Christians have been, I believe, intimidated into thinking of God and public life as two distinctly separate categories. That is, we've been intimidated into thinking that there may be a private, internal, spiritual world that is then irrelevant to everyday life. And then you see there is the rest of life, there's the practical world of reality. By getting us to think that religion is not only personal, but get us to think as well that it's private, then we begin to agree that religion has no place in the public arena, no place in public debate. And therefore, everything that gets labeled religious is automatically ruled out of order in the public debate. For example, pro-life advocates are always portrayed as religious in the media. The minute that is done, you see, most of American culture, most of Americans, that is, including evangelicals, begin to think that, well, that must mean then that those views are irrelevant because they are private religious views. But one with a theistic worldview says, wait a minute. Let's make a necessary distinction between religion as a particular denomination and a religiously based idea. Many Roman Catholics may be pro-life, but in their anti-abortion stance, they are not forcing people to become Roman Catholics. They are simply advocating a pro-life value. Now, it would be contrary, I think, to our Constitution, but more importantly to the Scriptures, to try to legislate Roman Catholicism. But it's not only fair constitutionally, it is essentially biblical that we advocate a pro-life value be part of the laws of our land. The Bible says that God and government are related, even if the governors don't know it. There is no authority except which God has established, Paul said in Romans 13. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and that's very consistent with many similar Old Testament passages. For example, Daniel 4, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, I know that that principle creates some cognitive dissonance in us when we think of such governments as led by Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein. But the Bible declares that God is sovereign over all governments. And thus, he is sovereign over a John Kerry administration or a George Bush administration. But not only does government exist under God's sovereign choice, but also governments are responsible to God to promote justice and punish evil. Verse 4 of Romans 13, "For he," that is the governor, "is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." And in a democratic republic, citizen Christians have the unique opportunity to influence the government of the people, by the people, and for the people to carry out that charge. That is, to do good and justice and to punish evil. Notice also the text very specifically says that the governed are to submit to authority, they are to pay taxes, they are to honor the authorities. I believe then as Christians, citizen Christians, we have a responsibility to guard our attitudes very carefully, especially as it relates to government. Notice the governors are several times, as I mentioned earlier in the service, called God's servants. By the way, it's the same word that is used of others, other of God's servants, such as pastors, evangelists, and teachers, and so on. Notice also the words submit, respect, and honor, which are words of attitude, not just outward conduct. So how does a Christian live as both a citizen of heaven and a citizen of his country? Some have advocated an intentional withdrawal. They basically say, don't get involved in politics or government or policies. One very well-known conservative pastor author has written these words. "Personally," he writes, "I'm not primarily concerned about political, economic, social, and civil issues. I do have a reasonable concern about those things, but they don't occupy my mind. We need to be concerned about the souls of the lost." The intention seems laudable, but the methodology is unbiblical. Constitutional attorney Lynn Buzzard wrote that too many treat the relationship of Christianity to the rest of life a bit like this. I think this is very clever. "It's as if," he said, "early in American history, the government came to the church and said, look, church, we know that you're really important, and so we, the government, we're going to give you, the church, some things that you can do. You do church, and we'll do government. We won't write any hymns or gospel songs. You write those, and you sing those. We won't write any. Oh, and you get prayer. Prayer's good, right? You get prayer. And you get from 11 to noon on Sunday, except during football season. And finally, you get eschatology. You can decide all those things about what happens after people die. And now in exchange for giving you, the church, all of that, understand that we get education, science, art, philosophy, and government. You stay in your place and sing and pray, and we'll take care of the rest of life." It does, in fact, seem that many Americans, and particularly even evangelicals, have assumed that some kind of arrangement was one time made. I'm convinced that such intentional withdrawal from public policy is not biblical. Probably more Christians have withdrawn from politics and public debate and government simply out of frustration. That is, we become so discouraged of what we see happening around us that we feel helpless to change anything, and so we simply give up in frustration. Is it not so hopeless? No, it is not. God is still the one who sets kings up and takes them down. And that will be true until the King of Kings himself returns. History testifies to the Bible's claims that God can revolutionize a people and a country. From antiquity, we know that Israel was restored from outright idolatry under the leadership of King David. And again, Israel was recovered from paganism under the leadership of King Josiah. And who can possibly deny the transformation of Europe from A.D. 313 forward? One pagan people group after another was revolutionized by the Christian worldview. And I believe, and I'm convinced that if you will study the books, many books that have been written on the subject, it is historically undeniable that our system of government rests upon a Judeo-Christian worldview. Our entire early legal, educational, and political culture was permeated with Christian speech and values. Now, it is true that only the ill-informed would suggest that all of the founding fathers were Christ-following Christians. But it is equally true that only the ill-informed or the intentionally misleading would suggest that our government was not rooted in a Judeo-Christian worldview. Now, to be sure, we are fast losing that base, but it can be recaptured if God's people will act as true citizen Christians. So what do we do? Number one, we re-enter the public debate. We show by our lives and by our words that the Christian worldview is a superior way. Now, I know there are those who say that Christians have no right to speak to public policy because of the issue of separation of church and state. Their premise is that faith-based ideas, that is, ideas derived from revelation from a supreme being, are somehow illegitimate compared to ideas that are derived solely from human reason. They can say, I say, but we can't say God says. Where's that written? Well, some would say, wait a minute, it's written in the Constitution. But even if that were true, we would have to join the apostles and countless others down through the centuries who said we must obey God rather than man and proclaim the freedom that is possible for humanity in Jesus Christ. But the Constitution does not make such a rule. The First Amendment reads in part, "The Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." First of all, everyone seems to conveniently have forgotten the second phrase of the amendment when they try so hard to keep Christian values out of the marketplace of ideas. But secondly, the first phrase has much to say about keeping government from establishing a state religion, which was common in the 18th century. But it has nothing to say about keeping religious principles and ideals and values out of government. It was only after a materialism worldview began to exercise influence in this country that a reinterpretation of our history and the Constitution began to take place. The Constitution does not prohibit it. And those who keep repeating the mantra of separation of church and state don't seem to remember that the phrase does not appear in the Constitution, and only a deliberate misreading of history has made it mean what some want it to mean today. Make no mistake, atheistic materialism as a philosophy is hostile to Christianity, because Christianity is a threat to its totalitarianism. I was amazed on Tuesday of this past week to hear a report on what I consider to be a quite liberal news outlet, National Public Radio. Listening to NPR, as I often do, I heard this report on Christianity in China. And I wish I would have taken the time to... I couldn't get a tape, or I would have had you have listened to it instead of me reading it, but I wish I could have gotten some folks to actually dramatize it a bit. But I think those of you who've heard NPR will pick up on it quite quickly. This is All Things Considered from NPR. I'm Robert Siegel. And I'm Michelle Norris. In China, for nearly a year, authorities have been holding two Christian activists without trial and without contact with their families. The two men are part of the growing number of Christians in China who are becoming politically active, something that is causing great concern to the Chinese government. NPR's Rob Gifford reports from Beijing. Zhu Yonghai and Liu Fengang were well-known Christian activists in Beijing. That is, before he was arrested, Zhu spoke with NPR at length about his beliefs and his increasing involvement in political issues. The Chinese man then speaks through a translator. A Christian should have a responsibility towards society, especially in a country like China. A country that is a dictatorship cannot give real religious freedom. Religious freedom and political freedom are actually the same thing. Gifford then speaks, China's social and economic reforms are in places producing much religious freedom. But there's one condition. You stay out of politics. The two men are both part of a growing group of Christian agitators, Christian intellectuals who've become evangelical Christians and who see in Christianity a salvation both personal and national, a way to revitalize both themselves and the Chinese nation with the values they say are missing in communism. This is a huge concern for the Chinese leaders, says Robert Richard Madsen, an expert on Chinese religion at the University of California in San Diego. Mr. Madsen then comes on and says, they must have in mind what happened in Eastern Europe, that is, in Poland in the 1980s, and in other parts of Eastern Europe, where the rise of and energizing of a variety of religious groups did, in fact, help to weaken the socialist states and was at least a contributing factor in the demise of the communist regimes there. Gifford says, a group of Christians meets to sing and at the home of Wong Mi Ru, a 62-year-old house church leader who was also part of the other group. And then Mrs. Wong comes on through a translator and says, if the Communist Party continues to be as corrupt as it is, the Christian church here will definitely become like the Catholic Church in Poland in the 1980s. I think this is the kind of people Christians should be. Gifford says, Chinese Christians like Wong think very deeply. They think structurally. They think about why certain religions have led to certain systems of government in the world. Again, Mrs. Wong. In Western countries, the religious revolution led to political reform. Western countries are developed because many people believe in Christianity. The Chinese Communist Party is worried about Christians because it knows the Bible has a revolutionary spirit. And then Gifford. More and more people in China are finding hope in Christianity, and more of those Christians, it seems, are finding it hard to separate their personal faith from a fight for social and political justice. Rob Gifford, NPR News, Beijing. Now, if you've ever listened much to NPR News, I think you would be as amazed as I am that such a report would ever be made. The Christian worldview aided in the overthrow of the political expression of the philosophical materialism of the Soviet Union. And apparently, a Christian worldview is very much a threat to the philosophical materialism of communist China. And if God's people will continue to speak up and keep advocating a Christian worldview, it can make a difference in a country. We must win the hearts and minds of the citizens of this country. It is a battle of ideas. It's a battle of worldviews. And I believe that truth does, in fact, eventually win. And if Polish Christians were not discouraged after 70 years of materialism, and if Chinese Christians today are not discouraged after nearly 60 years of such, why should we be? Christians not only have the right, but they have the responsibility to declare their values. Christians have the responsibility to declare their worldview in the moral debates of our time. And those of us who would shut up, or who are shut up by misapplying the Constitution of our country, are simply wrong. And we must not allow ourselves to be intimidated. In fact, what must be demonstrated is that Christianity as a worldview, Christianity alone, allows for the pluralism that most people claim they want. History confirms that Islam, as seen in Iran and many other countries, does not allow freedom of religion. History confirms that atheistic materialism, as seen in the Soviet Union and China today, does not allow for freedom of religion. History will confirm that Hinduism does not allow for freedom of religion. Only Christianity. Only Christianity, when it follows the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, allows for true religious freedom, even freedom not to have a religion, not by forcing compliance, as in every other ism it seems that exists, but instead by winning the hearts of people. And I'll say more of that later. Second, a second way that we act as true citizen Christians is by protesting, resisting, and even disobeying unjust laws. As we saw earlier in Romans chapter 13, the responsibility of government is to promote justice and to punish evil. And when a government ceases to do that, citizen Christians are responsible to react. And the Bible is filled with examples of responsible criticism and even civil disobedience towards governments that were wrong. And that was done without disobeying the biblical commands of obeying, respecting, and honoring God's servants in government. I don't have time to deal with that subject today. I spoke to it much greater length in a sermon on this same chapter, Romans 13, earlier. The third way that I believe we act as responsible citizen Christians is by electing and supporting men and women who hold a Christian worldview. Now, I do not mean by that they must necessarily be Christ-following Christians, though that clearly is a great advantage. Time magazine very recently gave its cover story to the role of religion in the lives of both President Bush and Senator John Kerry. As I read the article, I was struck with the fact that implicit within the article was the idea that religious beliefs were somehow sinister and politically or potentially subversive to good government in a pluralistic society. A popular way of saying it is that you can't legislate morality, to Mark's comment earlier. And that is completely false. Every law, as he said, is an attempt at legislating morality. The only difference is whose morality are we legislating. One man recently wrote, "There is no one who comes to political life without some informing philosophy and vision. The question is simply this: what kind of visions and what kind of philosophy will be permitted to compete in the marketplace of ideas?" He said, "On one of my trips in recent years to the Republic of Georgia of the former Soviet Union, I met with the Chief Justice of the Georgian Supreme Court. He took me into the lobby of his office building and showed me a vacant display stand. And he pointed to it and he said, 'Until recently, the bust of Lenin stood there. But now we're trying to figure out what to put in its place.' His words were powerful symbolism. You cannot have a society without some philosophy as the baseline. Something is going to be there. There are no empty podiums in terms of values. Some values will exist." As citizen Christians, we want men and women who will advocate a Christian worldview. And I believe for a Christian not to vote is as irresponsible as failure to pray or to read the Bible or to worship. Fourthly, for us to act as citizen Christians, we must recognize that we are in a spiritual battle and we must pray. Israel was commanded to pray for what government? Of course, for the Israelite government. But later on, Israel was commanded to pray for Babylon, the very government that had taken them into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that Christians, even under Roman domination, were to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, for all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." God has called us to abandon worldly values and worldly living, but he has not called us to abandon the world. As I said, our temptation is to assume that there's no hope and to withdraw. But God has called us to change the world, to influence its systems, its structures, to influence its art and its literature, its media and politics. You see, there's no area of life that is outside of the necessary influence of the people of God. It is not only our right in this country, it is our responsibility. Therefore, we must pray. And fifthly, we must live in such a winsome way that people want the life and the worldview it represents. I close with this quote from evangelical theologian Carl F. H. Henry. The way to shape an evangelical counterculture is not simply to march on Washington, to get involved in the political process at the precinct level, to descend en masse on congregational offices, congressional offices, to engage in public confrontation that the media delight to cover, or to launch boycotts. But lest you think those things are negative, watch carefully the next phrase. All such efforts have their indispensable place and time. But they do not nurture a deeply rooted counterculture. It must rise instead in the churches, in the prayer meetings, in members turning out by the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands seeking renewal, in so many cars suddenly parked near a local church that once again the world becomes curious about what is taking place in those forsaken sanctuaries and gives credence to the rumor that God is alive in the history of our time. It must root in changed lives, in members whose new birth 40 years ago is no longer the only referent wherein God became alive for them. It must be true in a neighborly interest in townspeople that makes others think that the crucified, risen Jesus may indeed still have hands and feet today. It's we, the citizen Christians, who can make a difference and are responsible for doing so. I believe that is the teaching of the Word of God. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. God, wherein this has been truth, convict us of it, convince us of it, and don't let us dismiss it easily. Instead, by your Spirit, God, cause us to act on it in the simple ways of voting, in the harder ways of speaking your truth into situations, but, oh God, doing it with the kind of love and winsomeness that others can hear it. Oh God, may we not be angry, strident people, but, oh, may we be instead people who have seen truth, God, that you've given, people who understand what a tremendous difference it makes in an individual life and in the lives of a people and even a country, that we speak to it in ways that are truly winsome. Oh, God, thank you for this country, for the freedoms we have to even speak as such today. Grant us your grace, your mercy, please, in the coming years. In Christ's name, amen.